All right. We are going to be on page number 15 of those notes, so you're going to skip that first page. I just had the leftover sets from last week. We've been talking about the Gospels. We're talking about the Gospels, and we spent a little bit of time digging into the Gospels. And on page 15, we did a little exercise last week where we compared the introduction to the four Gospels. We're answering the question, why are there four Gospels? Why are there four Gospels? And when we looked at the introductions to those four Gospels, we noted that each of the authors of those Gospels have different emphases that they're trying to highlight about Jesus Christ and his work. And we talked a little bit about the fact that that does not mean that the Gospels are inaccurate any more than, remember we mentioned about that there's about 1,000 biographies that have been written about Winston Churchill. Just because one author emphasizes some things about Churchill and another author emphasizes other things about Churchill doesn't mean that they're inaccurate. They're just talking about and emphasizing different ideas. Well, the same is true when it comes to the four Gospels. Each one of them are highlighting different aspects of the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. They all start with the same brute facts. They all make reference to Jesus, but they're highlighting different aspects of the ministry of Jesus. So as we talk about the Gospels, this is just a little bit of review. We noted that the Gospels are probably best described as theological biographies. And then we're answering that question, why are there four Gospels? Now, we didn't get to this, but this is just kind of a way to visualize what it is that we're speaking of when we talk about four Gospels. And this is what you call a Venn diagram. And it's a way to visualize how ideas relate to one another, where they overlap, where they differ. And you can throw in there stuff if you want, but the yellow there is representative Matthew, the pink is Mark, pinkish-purple, whatever that is, the blue Luke, the green John. And each one of those Gospels has overlapping ideas, okay? But they also have some unique material. So again, this is just a way to visualize it. This is not a perfect. It's not a perfect illustration. This doesn't represent an exact overlap between the various Gospels. By the squinting in the back, I'm thinking that next time I do this, I need to make the font bigger. All right. But each of these Gospels, they relate to one another, and they also have unique. Unique material. Got the general idea down there? All right, now, as we think about the Gospels, and here you're on page 16 of your notes, the four Gospels present complementary portraits of the Savior. Complementary portraits of the Savior. Matthew presents Jesus as king. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, emphasizing his deity. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God, emphasizing his humanity. John presents Jesus as the Son of God, emphasizing his deity. So they complement each other. I'm emphasizing this point because over the last almost now 200 years, there has been a growing level of what we would call liberal or critical scholarship that tries to teach that the four Gospels, in some sense, were four different versions of Jesus, and that they're not actually all accurate. So, what I'm suggesting here is that these Gospels, yes, they're different, but they complement each other. They help us see different things about Jesus. So this needs to be noted. If you go off to a university and take a class on the Bible, and yes, actually many universities have classes on the Bible or religion, the teacher in most universities is going to get up and tell you that the four Gospels are different and that they're both historically inaccurate and furthermore that they contradict each other. Just what they're going to teach you. It's been a number of years ago, but I watched actually for a while, they probably still have it, Yale had a class on New Testament introduction that they put online for free. I mean, it was their main teacher. I mean, class is packed full of mostly under 20-year-old young people, 18 to 20-year-olds, in which that teacher just flat out said that. That's what he taught to that whole group of people. Gospels are inaccurate, and there's different gospels because they're portraying different versions of Jesus. So this is common, yeah.
If you had to pick one gospel and you only could pick one gospel to teach somebody that was non-Christian, which one would you pick?
John. If I was teaching, if I was going to just pick one, I'd pick John, which is ironic in some sense because John is the most unique of the four gospels, but I love how you have long discourses from Jesus there, long speeches of Jesus. You get to see Jesus a lot in his words. That's actually a key point. Like, what you're attempting to actually show about the Lord, is different in each of those four. They bring different beauties to them. So, John, I love the, and plus it's the easiest to read. Yeah.
John presents Christ in a more eternal aspect, from past, present, and future. The other Gospels are more temporally located, but only in not less important. Just they're talking about what was happening, but John is talking about the thing from the spectrum almost of history going forward. It's interesting. It's interesting how he does that.
Yeah, you start when we get to it. We'll emphasize that that was first. I'm quoting 1 John now. I was working on 1 John yesterday. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, without him nothing came into being that came into being, those kind of things. It emphasizes the eternality of Christ. So, but they're all good. I mean, you can't go wrong by taking people to the Gospels. You know, here's Jesus, here's what he did. So, now, that leads to a question that we're just going to summarize here just a little bit. Are the Gospels historically accurate? Are the Gospels historically accurate? And this is going to repeat some things we've said here. Each of the Gospels has its own theological emphasis and is selective in the material that it records. That's important. So they're selecting material. In fact, one of the Gospels explicitly tells us that he does this. Do you remember which one it is? John, how do you know?
In the end, he said, if all of the works, if one were to try and write all of the works that Jesus did, the world could not contain the books that would be written.
That's right. So John says specifically, there's no way for us to capture everything that Jesus did. So yes, they tell us that they're only selecting part of Jesus' life. And that makes sense at a number of levels. For one thing, the Gospels were extremely long for that time period of what we would call books, written largely on vellum. So that was odd, and scrolls, that was odd for how long they were. Very, very expensive. And then, of course, there's no way, I mean, if you tried to write a book about everything you did for the last month, that's going to be actually quite a long book, much less somebody's whole life. So they're selective. Also note that as we look at the Gospels, none of the Gospels are strictly chronological. None of the Gospels are strictly chronological. So in other words, when you say chronology, we're saying it's not, you know, Jesus was born and then he turned 2 and this is what happened, and then he turned 6 and this is what happened, and then turned 12 and this is what happened. Or even during his ministry, for the three and a half years of his earthly ministry, none of the Gospels actually lay out in exact chronological order what Jesus did. They're arranging their material to help us see certain truths about the life and the ministry of Jesus. This, by the way, does not destroy the accuracy of the Gospels at all. And I'm going to emphasize again the idea of a biography. This is how many biographies are written today. They trace themes through a person's life. You know, I've mentioned this before. I'm in a long-term project of trying to read a personal thing. I find it I enjoy it. I'm trying to read a serious biography of every U.S. president. I'm almost halfway through, all right? I'm almost halfway through. This has been going on for 6 years now, I think, 6 or 7 years. So when I, by serious, what I mean by that is most of them are like 350-plus pages, all right? So that's just another evidence of my lack of a life. But if you read the biographies, what you discover is that many of them are not chronological. They do the same thing. They start out chronologically because usually when you're young, that's just it's the best way to do things. And as they get older and they get the complexities of their issues in life, they trace those themes through for a chapter on, you know, for instance, if you're reading about Grant, maybe you read about his life in the Civil War. Maybe there's a whole chapter about his life as he, his religious life. He actually had a pretty interesting religious life. So you'd read like that. And the same thing happens in the Gospels. That doesn't deny theological accuracy. So it shouldn't surprise us that if we compare Luke's Gospel with Mark's Gospel, and it says this, and Jesus did this, and I'll say, and then Jesus, you know, did this, they're not assuming that that's a chronology. They're trying to show connection between the ideas. We should also note that the gospel writers claim to be accurate and to record historical events. The gospel writers claim this. Luke 1:1-4, Luke explicitly says that he has endeavored to set down an order of the things that occurred. That's Luke. And also in John 21, John emphasizes that he is an eyewitness to the works of Christ. So he's seen these things. He actually saw them happen. So the historical accuracy and reliability of the gospel is based upon firsthand information from those who are eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, furthermore, this is a matter of faith, but we would also say that it is guaranteed by the divine process of inspiration. So that is a matter of faith, but even on the first half of that statement, these gospel writers are they either saw it themselves or they're interviewing people who saw. And we should also finally note there, while the Bible is a book of faith, it is faith that is based upon historical evidence. Real people, real events. That's true in the Gospels, true the rest of the book, rest of the Bible. I'll mention this in our morning service. We're going to talk a little bit about my upcoming trip to Turkey. I'm going to be right in the heart of the area of the seven churches in Revelation. They're real places. I'm like, literally, we're going to get to go and be in Ephesus, where Paul was at, and some of the other churches. The same is true in the Gospels. They depict real places, real people in space and time. Now, sorry, I guess I'm behind a slide there. What about lost Gospels? What about lost Gospels? Maybe you're familiar with this idea. Maybe you are not. There is much current interest in supposed lost gospels, both on the scholarly and popular level. When we talk about lost gospels, you might have heard the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Philip, Infancy Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Mary Magdalene. If you haven't, all you need to go is there are a few of them still around, is go to a Barnes & Noble, go in the religion section, and you will find many, many books on these lost gospels. In conservative Bible-believing Christianity, that's kind of like not in our view. Out in the world, and what secular people and supposedly religious people are emphasizing are these lost gospels. It's all the rage, and it has been over about the last 30, 40 years. These documents have given rise to a host of theories of alternative Christianities and suppression of truth by supposedly orthodox Christianity. And that's the accusation that's made today. Most of these lost gospels have been discovered within the last 100 years or so, supposedly lost gospels. They're documents that found in the throughout the Greco-Roman world. But there are really, really good reasons to reject these supposed gospels. Okay. And there are a couple are listed there for you. The non-canonical gospels are typically late, very late. They did not enjoy a wide geographic distribution. In other words, you're not going to find them scattered all over. We find like one copy, right? They were not accepted by the early church. And they also typically reflect doctrine that is contrary to apostolic teaching. And they were never seriously considered to be part of the New Testament canon.
Can you give us an example, like a doctrine that they would be contrary on?
So, you are reading my mind, because that's literally what's next in my notes. So, all right. I'm trying to remember what you have for blanks here. Are we? Okay, all right. So, yeah. Okay. First thing to note is these supposed gospels are often written in the name of an apostle, but not by the apostle. And everybody agrees on this. So the gospel of Thomas, or the gospel of Judas, or the gospel of Philip, the gospel of Peter, they are written, and everybody agrees that they're written at the earliest, most of them, in the latter part of the second century, long after these guys are dead. So the first problem is they claim authority without actually being the person. Now, one thing to note is in that day, that was less of a problem than we might think of it today. So if I wrote something in the name of, you know, whoever and published it, there would be a scandal on that. In that day, people would think more in terms of, well, you're writing in the spirit of that person. But none of the actual gospels are like that. We have very good reliability in terms of historical reliability of who wrote those gospels dating back close to the time of the first century. So there's the first problem. They're written in the name of somebody else. The fancy term for that is pseudepigraphal. Pseudo meaning, you know, in the place of or fake. Graphe is writings. So in the name or in, it's a fake writing. Second, I'll give some examples specifically about, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas. If you want to read the Gospel of Thomas, I don't, you know, first of all, read your Bible first, but if you're not doing that, don't bother doing these. That, by the way, is a problem for a lot of people today. They want to read the fake stuff and they don't want to read the real stuff. But if you want to read the Gospel of Thomas, I'm, you know, if you've read through your Bible, I have no problem with you doing it if you want to explore this and see what it actually says. You can find it online. There are several different translations of it. It's actually one of the most famous of these supposed lost gospels. When you read it, it's not like a gospel like the four gospels at all. It's actually a collection of sayings of Jesus. And there is literally no structure at all. It's just random sayings of Jesus. When you read through it, some of the sayings you're going to recognize and go, ooh, I think that's actually in the Bible. And some of them you're going to go, that's close to what is written in the Bible. But you also have bizarre statements in it. For instance, saying number 15 in the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said, when you see the one who wasn't born of a woman fall down in your face and worship that person, that's your father. Now you say, why in the world would that, what does that mean? Well, this has to do with the Gnostic teaching that was going on in the second and third century that taught that Jesus humanity was tainted, and only that which is divine is good. So the Gospel of Thomas in that saying actually denies that Jesus was born from a woman. They would have taught that Jesus was either a spirit or that he was a human, but a divine essence came upon him. So that just denies right off the bat the essence of Jesus. Saying number 30 in the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said, "When there are three deities, they're divine. When there are two or one, I am with them." So it emphasizes three different deities. Saying number 37, his disciples said, "When will you appear to us? When will we see you?" Jesus said, "When you strip naked without being ashamed and throw your clothes on the ground and stomp on them as little children would, then you'll see the Son of the Living One and won't be afraid." Now, that is literally in there, and you can go look that up. And I'm just saying this, like, there are whole, like, serious, like, commentaries written by people today in the secular world, some in the name of Jesus, that are written on this stuff, trying to expound, you know, what we've lost. Now, and I'll just say, you read that stuff and you go, I don't think we've lost anything really there, okay? Really don't think it's that important.
Lost our clothes.
Yes, I will not be preaching the saying number 37 from the Gospel of Thomas. So, all right, so, and if you read through it, there's some that you're going to be puzzled by. There's some that are going to go, oh, that's actually true. I mean, it's literally almost an exact quotation of one of the Gospels. So it's not like the whole thing is like that. But you have, if you read through these, you'll find just bizarre anti-Orthodox teachings. So don't be shaken by that.
What do you think the motive was for creating something like that?
Well, in some sense, it's asking, like, what's the motive of the people who religiously are writing the trash that they are today? You know, I think it's ultimately, it's a lie of Satan. You know, it's why 1 John is heavy on my mind right now. I was finishing up some work on that yesterday for my upcoming trip here to Turkey. That's one of the books that I'm going to be teaching through. And John over and over warns about the antichrists, the false teachers, the false prophets. They were in the first century. You know, why do those people exist? Sometimes they want to make a name for themselves. There's certain power that comes in religion. Sometimes it's because of money. I mean, we see that today. You get money from convincing people that you're worthy to be followed. And sometimes I think it's just flat out just satanic. So, yeah.
Timothy says, "Neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions." Those questions just tear away at the body of believers. They don't know what to believe. They don't know if they should believe. And they pile a lot of resource and brain cells into things that don't matter at the very least and are completely detrimental at the worst.
Yeah. Actually, 1 John, again, it's just heavy on my mind right now. Remember how he starts, "That which is from the beginning, which we've seen, which we have heard, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That life was manifested to us. It appeared to us. These things I write to you that you might have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father and the Son." I'm roughly quoting here. And then he said, "These things I write so that your joy may be full." That goes to what you're saying right there. This stuff tears away at the joy that is found in Christ. So it's hard to answer that question, why? But I think there are several reasons. But it's a problem in every age. All right, synoptic problems. Talk about the synoptic problem. And in some sense, I probably should put that in parenthesis. You know, I don't really consider it to be a serious problem. But this is a term that you'll hear when people talk about the Gospels. What is the synoptic problem? As one reads the Gospels, it becomes evident that Matthew, Mark, Luke share much of the same information, while the Gospel of John differs significantly from the other three. Okay, so there's a lot of difference. Thus, these three are called the synoptic Gospels. The term synoptic is derived from the Greek term, which means seeing together. sin, like synthesis, optic, what you see. The presence of both similarities and differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and how to account for them is called the synoptic problem. Right? This is a term that is used, and there is a sense in which it's worthy to think about, because sometimes we do have significant questions about why did Mark say this versus Luke say that. So there is sometimes where there's some questions. So it's worth thinking through. The synoptic problem is typically explained by theorizing some type of dependence among the Gospels. And that dependence could be either oral or written. What do I mean by that? Orally, in other words, we heard people saying the same things about Jesus and we wrote them down. Or written, maybe Matthew had a copy of Mark's Gospel or vice versa. Okay? So that's what we mean by dependence on each other. The theories of this kind of dependence can be grouped into three main groups. The first is what we'd call the two-source or four-source theory. This is a majority view among modern scholarship. And this view advocates the priority of Mark and also the independent use of another source, often designated with the letter Q, by both Matthew and Luke. Okay? So what we mean by priority there is that Mark was the first gospel written, and that Matthew and Luke used maybe Mark, but also this other material called Q by Matthew and Luke. Q is a theory. I don't have this up on the board, but there's your little letter A there. Q is a theory. It is not an actual document. It has never been seen. It is pure speculation. Now, this is the theory, okay? The theory goes like this. So we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're very similar. They have a lot of things. In fact, sometimes their quotations are verbatim. I mean, it's down to the grammar, everything, the spelling is the same in certain places. So what there must have been is some document or some collection of sayings that were floating around that these guys used. And that's really the most accurate version of Jesus, those sayings. And what they did is they took those sayings of Jesus or a few stories of Jesus, and then they built their own story on top of Q, this document that's being passed around. Okay? Are you following that argument? I hope it both makes sense and not doesn't make sense to you. All right? This has been something that liberal scholarship over the last 70 years has just preached and proclaimed. Some of you might remember back in the 1990s into the early 2000s, especially in the 90s, the Jesus Seminar people. These are people like, I mean, how many people are old enough to remember Peter Jennings, ABC News? Peter Jennings was infatuated with the Jesus Seminar. He thought this is where truth was really at, and there's a group of liberal, supposedly Bible teachers that sat around and diced up the Gospels and came up with what they thought were the actual sayings of Jesus that would have reflected this document Q. So they basically cut out everything that they didn't like in the Gospels, which were all the miracles, and came back with just a few sayings of Jesus and said, these are all the same among these Gospels, and so that must be really the truth that was out there. And again, this is still taught today, so be warned about it. It still shows up. Another explanation is the two-gospel hypothesis, or the Griesbach hypothesis. Griesbach was a German biblical textual critic who lived from 1745 to 1812. This view postulates the order of writing as follows: Matthew, Luke, and Mark. Matthew, Luke, and Mark. This view appeals to church tradition, which favors Matthean, or the Gospel of Matthew, as being written first. And then letter C, the Augustinian hypothesis. This view, and again, I don't have this on the board. This view is the oldest. It is the oldest explanation being traced back to Augustine or Augustine. This view teaches that the synoptics were written in their canonical order: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this view also appeals to church tradition, which favors Matthew as being the first gospel written. And there is actually really good church tradition on this. There's stuff that goes back, I think we're into the late part of the second century, that we have documents of people claiming that Matthew is the first gospel written. Did I get all your blanks there? Because I didn't put up all of these on the board, and I apologize for that. Conclusions here. Go back. Oop. I went too far back. Conclusions. While this is catching up to me going too far back. While the synoptic problem is an important issue in New Testament scholarship, the question cannot be settled with certainty, and actually is only of, and here's your blanks there, secondary importance to the study of the Gospels. Now, it's important to reject the Q idea. I think that that is just bizarre. It's possible that there were sayings of Jesus that were being passed around by people. I suppose that's possible, but not the way that the modern critics would take it. And again, as I want to emphasize, there's literally never been a document found like it. The closest that anything came to that was the Gospel of Thomas, and that's why they like it so much, because it's a collection of random sayings or things that Jesus did. But again, we found, there's no evidence the early church latched onto that at all. The question about which gospel was written first, in our Bibles, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Everybody agrees that John was written last, but we can't say for certain which other one was written first. I think probably the order that's in our Bibles is probably pretty close. You know, there's a good argument to be made that maybe Mark was written first, but it's not really important. The importance is look at the Gospels themselves and see how they laid out their material to teach the truth about Jesus that they want us to know. I've got there on under number six some material that is common between the Gospels, and you can see roughly which one is most like the others and which one is most different than the others. All right, that's a chart that's not original with me. Let's look very quickly at the interpretation of the Gospels, And here, I'm going to just fly through this because you've already just had a class on hermeneutics, on how to study the Bible. But I'll just put this stuff up there really quickly. First of all, the Gospels are essentially a narrative. They're basically narrative. Trying to remember. Do you have any blanks on page 18? I don't think you do. Do you?
No.
Okay. All right. So the Gospels are essentially narrative. And in there, you can see a whole host of principles for how to interpret narrative. I'm not going to go through all of that. You can read it on your own. Again, we just did a class on hermeneutics, on how to study the Bible. So you can read through that. I have some extra stuff in here for if we ever teach this again in the future that would kind of summarize some of that. And also, actually, I'll be teaching this portion to and a bunch of extra stuff to people God willing, next weekend, or week, not this coming week, the following week in Turkey. That is for your reference to have and to hold. Also, on page number 19, you have just a brief summary of the life of Christ there. It just gives a rough outline of the ministry of Jesus and the order of events in Jesus' life, and a simple map that's there. Again, that's just a summary, you know, just to have as a reference. Maybe someday I'll preach a series through the life of Christ or teach one one way or another, but that's just there for reference at this point. So, I knew this was going to happen. We're going to go a little bit out of order. Next week, we've got somebody else teaching. Gary Merchant's actually coming back, and I've been working with him for a while. He's going to be teaching the Gospel of Mark and Luke over the next couple of weeks. And they're heading back this way. And then when I get back, I'll actually work in the Gospel of Matthew. So our notes are going to get a little out of order. I was hoping to get through Matthew before we left. I left, but it just wasn't going to happen. So if you want to then take that as I'm some sort of a liberal scholar who is denying the order of the books of the Bible at this point, so be it. No, there's no reference to that at all. We got a couple of minutes. Questions about this stuff? Yeah, go ahead.
I heard a hypothesis about this whole, the three Gospels are very similar, and then John being extremely different. One of them, obviously, is viewpoint. But there is something that's interesting. When Jesus is on the cross, this is recorded in John, the disciple whom Jesus loves is standing at the foot of the cross with Mary. And Jesus gives a particular job to John that obviously he couldn't give to everybody. He says, "Woman, speak to his mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." He literally hands the responsibility of caring for Mary, and we don't know that Joseph is even present this particular time, maybe he's even dead. He gives responsibility to John. So immediately following the death of Jesus Christ, when the other disciples, the other followers of Jesus, have the opportunity for collaboration and the opportunity to spend time together and maybe go back over their notes, because they were students of Jesus Christ, to go back over their notes and say, okay, you know, there is a possibility that they were able to say, yep, that's what I heard, that's what it is, you know, and they were able to refine their own documentation together. John possibly was separate from that situation because of that obligation. It was a hypothesis I heard once. I thought it was... had at least some merit.
I personally don't have any doubt that at least one, if not two, possibly all three of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, saw each other's documents. I really just don't doubt that. Geographically, the church wasn't also that large at that point. So if you're pushing me on it, I'd say they're. At some point, whether before or after they wrote, you know, they saw each other's gospels, and no doubt John, who writes probably much later than the other gospel writers, no doubt John is at that point Christianity has matured a little bit at this point, and I think what he's doing is he's in some sense filling in the gaps. Also, by the time that John is writing, Christianity has spread far beyond the walls of Jerusalem, and he has a much bigger audience in mind at this point. So I think that there's a number of factors there. But again, I want to emphasize at some level, and you even said it the way you said this, we don't know for sure. You know, we are speculating at some point. It might be really good speculation, educated speculating, but it is that. How many people had heard about, like, Q before? I'm just curious. Anybody heard about that before? I'm not talking about the guy in Star Trek either, right? So I should have said that earlier. So, all right. A few of you had. Okay. So, you will, if you take any sort of religion course in the New Testament outside of conservative Christianity, you will run into that idea. I guarantee you. All right. Any other quick questions you got? Seeing none, we're right on time. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.